Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and we may look again at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come, therefore, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Particularly the first part of the verse, which directs us to come boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace. This is a conclusion we see that Paul is drawing from the what he said concerning the high priest. The previous two verses, we have a great high priest. Seeing that we have this great high priest that is passed into the heavens, he says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have this high priest. Let us hold fast our profession. He's talking to the Jews who are being persecuted, Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews for their profession of Christianity. But since they have such a high priest in the heavens, let them hold on to their profession. And this in particular, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So they have one in heaven who understands the situation in which they are placed, one who himself was persecuted by unbelievers. Therefore, he says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy. And the mercy here is not the initial mercy that sinners need when they first come to God, although, as with other parts of Scripture, certainly the verse can be applied to that end. Let everyone come to the throne of grace with confidence, perhaps not exactly with boldness. That wouldn't be such a good expression for the unbeliever coming to God for the first time, but with confidence in the work of Christ, believing that God has given Christ to be the Saviour of the world, trusting in the power of Christ, like that man who came to Christ and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The power, see, he had a confidence in Christ's power, at least, to heal him. And the whole question was the will of Christ, and the will was there, I will be thou clean. So, coming with boldness in that way, for those that were presently unsure of their spiritual state, let them come with confidence in Christ. They have an open door, but especially in speaking about the people of God, in their access to the throne of grace, to come with confidence as those that are already accepted, and confidence in the mediator who is there, not one who can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. So the word mercy here is not simply to be thought of as pardon of sin, but it's every need that the believer may have. And we get an example of this if you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Christ says, when he's told the parable, he says, which of them think he was neighbour to the man? And the answer is, it was the one who showed mercy to him. So showing mercy was helping him in his need. And that's what we are seeking, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So coming to God with confidence is a great part of the Christian life, or coming to Christ with confidence on the way to God, or as the way to God. And it's the grounds of that confidence that we want to think about. So we are to come to God with confidence. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to mention three reasons, or three things concerning Christ, which should make us confident. And the first is that we should be confident in who Christ is. We're confident in who Christ is as the one given by God to be the Saviour. And then secondly, we should be confident in what Christ has done. What he's already done should give us confidence in coming to God by him. And then thirdly, that we should be confident in Christ's present mind. What is the present mind of Christ towards his people here in the world? Well, we should be confident that they will be accepted when they come to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly or with confidence unto the throne of grace. So the first thing then, confident in who Christ is. When we think about who Christ is, it can't help but make us certain, really, that he will accept us if we come to him while we're here on mercy's ground, that he is the eternal Son of God in our nature. If we go to the Bible, some people from time to time, perhaps again and again in the history of the world, these movements arise and they say, let's not get bogged down in all the conflicts and so on of the Christian church, the history of the Christian church. Let's go to the Bible, back to the Bible, and we'll let that speak to us. And this can be a dangerous thing to do if it's done with a presumption, if it's done with a spirit of pride, that we've no need to learn what God has taught the church in the past, but somehow we think that he's under an obligation to teach all those things directly to us as well. Well, then Satan will be there to lead us astray. But if we go to the Bible with the advantage of the teaching of the Christian church in the last 20 generations, we go to the Bible as it were for confirmation, but with an open mind, and we say, who is Christ? Who is Christ? What does the scripture say concerning Christ? And we very soon find these two things established. Christ is the Son of God and the eternal God, God over all, blessed forever, amen, as he's called in Romans. He is God, but he is also man. He's born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the King. He's a man and he is God. These two things together, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And so, Christ is, you may say, an unimaginable person if he did not exist. If he did not exist, we would find it impossible to imagine such a thing. The thought would never enter our head, because it seems impossible that the eternal God should dwell in flesh. And we're told in the Bible that is so. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But we can only wonder at this, receive the teaching of the Word, and do our best to comprehend it. And yet, when we've done all that, we're as full of wonder as we were before. We know in the old Greek myths, they used to speak about the gods coming down from time to time to this world and appearing as men. But the gods that they were imagining or speaking of were not the eternal God. There were several of them, and they were in conflict with one another, and they themselves were not sovereign, but subject, I'm thinking, to the fates and so on. So they were not the sovereign God. And when they came down to this world and appeared for a short while for certain purposes, they did so in a way that they were careful. They didn't put themselves in vulnerable and dangerous positions. So the idea of the gods being here in the world, that's not unimaginable. But what is so difficult is to think of the maker of heaven and earth being here in this world. The maker of all things, by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that same one being sitting in front of men and teaching them and going about and healing them and speaking to them and receiving them, eating with them, dwelling with them, and in due course dying for them upon the cross. And that's the one who's now at the right hand of God. That's the high priest that we have. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. These two things together, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And does it not give us great boldness? What does it tell us about God? That there is such a being, such a person as Christ. How could there be such a person as Christ if God did not have a mind to save sinful men and to commune with them? Why would the second person of the Godhead have been manifest in the flesh in the way that he was if he was not there to act as a mediator to bring sinners to God? And that applies to us in every circumstance of life. That we can encourage ourselves with these thoughts. That God has been to such lengths to send Christ. And Christ is at the right hand of God, but he's at the right hand of God after a considerable period of other things happening. He came into the world. He lived in the world. He grew up. He entered on his public ministry. He completed that. And now he has passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. God has done all these things, all these preparations, all this work. And therefore, we may freely use it and come with boldness to the throne of grace. Well, we may think that perhaps Christ came just to do this work for people who were specially holy. We might think that there are certain people, some that we read of in the Bible, who stand out from others. Daniel and Ezekiel, those two prophets, and the Virgin Mary, and Job as the one who was perfect and upright, and who feared God, and who eschewed evil. Simeon, some of these people that seem to be eminent saints, we might think that Christ came simply for them. Christ came to gather them in. But then we read in other parts of the Bible and we find that it's not limited to those sort of people. But there are many others for whom Christ came. And we read of David and Peter and Manasseh and others. And we know that David was a remarkable man in many ways, with great gifts and great courage and a high place in the kingdom of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But in other ways, David was an ordinary sinner from one point of view, and a great sinner from another point of view. And yet Christ came for him, Jesus, thou son of David. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And Christ acknowledges himself as the Lord of David. How is he then his Lord? So Christ is David's Lord, and Christ came for him. And this too is an encouragement that this one, this God-man, this mediator, is not only come for eminent saints, as they appear to be, but for ordinary saints as well. So thief on the cross is as encouraging as any to think about. Man who had no religion at all, as it would seem, until the time of his salvation. Christ didn't turn him away. He came with boldness to the throne of grace. The throne of grace, in a way, was right next to him. It didn't look like the throne of grace, but that's what it was. Christ was there. Christ was ready to hear his prayer. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he wasn't turned away. He obtained mercy. He found grace to help in time of need. So God has made this provision not only for the eminently holy, but for all, for men of like passions as we are. What are the problems in your own soul at the moment? What are the sins with which you struggle? Well, then they're different from the temptations of Christ. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted with these things. He's not a stranger to these things. So that's the one whom God has appointed. And he's not appointed reluctantly by God. It's not as though God has forced Christ into this work against his own mind and will, but Christ is a party in the matter. Christ is the party of the in the everlasting covenant. It's not God the Father who's the mediator and who's here in this earth. God the Father is in glory, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. But it's God the Son who is here. And the Son, well, he was in heaven, as he tells us, the Son of Man, which is in heaven, but he was here on earth too. But there's a willingness there. Christ came willingly. So those words that we had in Psalm 40 this morning, lo, and I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Oh my God, the willingness of Christ, the readiness, running in the work, coming to do this work on behalf of God, to be the mediator between God and men. So it is certain from the nature, the being of God, that he is ready to deal with sinners. And another thing that we can gather from this is that he's not going to be repelled by our sins, and that's very important, because if we start to see anything of our sins, we start to think that these sins are going to be hateful to a holy being. When the sin, for example, of ingratitude, repeated rebellion, repetitive sin, these are very provoking sins. And how is a holy being going to, how could a holy being bear to have anything to do with a soul as vile as our own? How could a holy angel that has not been tempted in all points like as we are, that has never had any exposure to sin at all, how could an angel bear to come near us, bear to look at our souls? And yet we need someone who can do that. My brother-in-law has a lot to do with Romania. He's telling me about a hospice in Romania, and the hospice, because there's very little care of that sort in Romania, the hospice has to deal with cases, medical cases, so repulsive that the hospitals don't want to touch them. People get turned out of the hospital because there's nothing else that can be done for them, and they go back to their homes. And then the people from the hospice come in and they see poor, dying human beings in the most vile conditions. And they have to take these people, I suppose, and clean them up as best they can and make them comfortable until they die. And they do this in order to, out of compassion, but also to make the gospel known to them. But they have to be prepared to deal with living human beings in every state of vileness. And that's how it is with Christ. If he's going to be the mediator, and if there's going to be an invitation to sinners to come to him, then he must be able to do the same. And he must not, as it were, turn some away as being too filthy and hateful and unholy and depraved for him to have anything to do with them at all. And that's one important thing that is taught us in the scriptures. Who, Whoso cometh unto me, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so we needn't think that our sins are of such a sort that Christ is going to reject us or not wish to have anything further to do with us. On the contrary, let's say it's the other way around. This is the test of his skill, dealing with a soul such as we have, such as our souls, able to take such a soul and cleanse it and purify it. And not, it's not like the hospice where they're then left to die because there's nothing that can be done for them. That's not what Christ is doing. Christ is going to take these depraved souls, these unclean souls, he's going to make them clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there may be wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head. But Christ will in due course present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So that is the high priest that there is. And though he's able to stoop in the way that he is, having been here in the world and tempted in all points like as we are, making him familiar in that way with sin and with temptation, yet he's lost nothing by it. He's no less exalted than he was before. It's not as though we have one who's come down to our level, but in so doing has lost contact with God and therefore can't really bring us up to God's level. But it's the Son of Man which is in heaven. He's still God's beloved Son. That's unchanging. That's eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. And if Christ accepts you, and if Christ takes on your case and is prepared to present you to God, well, then you couldn't imagine a better mediator to take on the case. One who is God's daily delight. Then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And that's the one who's going to present your case in heaven. So let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. So there's confidence in who Christ is. But secondly, there is confidence also in what Christ has done. In his person or in his being, but also in his life. When we look at the life of Christ, we see there his readiness to help. And that's apparent all the way through the Gospels. From the Christ came into this world to help sinners. And he doesn't turn them away. He kept an open door. Anyone that came to him. There's that difference between the life of Christ and the life of anyone else. Is that there is, as it were, no privacy in the life of Christ. He was here for sinners, and if they came to him, he would receive them. And he lived in that way throughout his public ministry. And he couldn't, in the very nature of things, he couldn't have his people with him all the time, because there were only a certain number of people that could be with him at any particular moment because of the limitations of space. And so sometimes, I suppose, he seems to send people away who wanted to follow him, like the man Legion. He wanted to follow Christ, but he was sent back. He was sent to be a witness. He had duty to do in the world, to go and show these things, what great things, show his family what great things the Lord had done for him. So he wasn't able to follow Christ, or to continue with Christ physically, but all the people that came to Christ were allowed close, at least at some point. The ones he healed, the children, this closeness. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them. When he was healing people, he generally came close to them and he laid hands upon them, the unclean. The others were not allowed to touch, but he didn't defile himself by touching them, but he healed them. Virtue went out of him. And he was not afraid in any way of being near them, or he didn't find them distasteful and unpleasant, but he was gathering them to himself. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So they were close to him. And while, as we say, of necessity, not all his disciples could continue with him here in this world, but some did, the ones that he'd chosen, and they were continued with him in his temptations, and they were close to him, physically close for months and for years. And we have that picture of John lying in his bosom. And we see then the closeness that Christ allowed and welcomed. And this is a picture of what Christ is like. This one, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. Let us come with confidence. Are we coming to someone whose life suggested that he was reluctant to have sinners near him? Not in the least. But the very reverse. Everything about the life of Christ suggests the opposite. That Christ is very ready to have sinners near him, and he welcomes them. And he invites them, and he takes pleasure in conversing with them over in spiritual matters and the matters of their soul, the mercy, the grace to help in time of need. These are matters of the utmost interest, the very purpose of Christ, to help sinners, to help us with regard to our own souls. He ever liveth to make intercession. And therefore, what confidence we can have to come to the throne of grace. So he allowed them near him, but he goes beyond that, because we have not only the life of Christ, but we have the death of Christ. And we can think about, well, that teaches us concerning Christ. Confidence in what he did in his life, confidence also in what he did in his death. And we know in our troubles that we have different degrees of friends, and we have those who are ready to help us to a certain extent, but perhaps we don't know them particularly well, and whatever reason, they don't become too closely involved. They may wish us well, they may pray for us, but they're not our close friends on whom we lean. And then we have others, perhaps members of our family or other very close friends who do come to us. And in some time of weakness, they are the ones who help us in some physical matters and so on. Others keep a distance. What about Christ in this? How close is Christ prepared to come in helping his people? What distance does he maintain from them? Well, we have to say that Christ comes the closest of all. Christ comes closer to help those that look to him for help. He comes closer than any human being can, any other human being can. But our very dearest, our mothers, perhaps when we were children, our spouses it may be, as adults, or whoever it is, nurses and others, they come close to us, they take care of us, they feed us and so on in our old age. But what about Christ? How does Christ come closer than they do? And Christ comes closer because he takes to do not only with the body, although there is that, he certainly provides in his providence, he provides these people to look after us, but he takes to do with the matters of the soul, which are more urgent, which are so much the greater. And that's what we're needing when we're seeking to obtain mercy and finding grace to help. What about the troubles of the soul? What about these sins? What about these diseases? What are we going to do about these things? And Christ doesn't stay at a distance in these matters. He doesn't say that I can help you in some things, but you'll have to look after others yourself. You have to take care of others yourself. That's your affair. Your sin, your problem. But now he says that he's ready to take that burden. And we know what a friend is like who will take the burden. And it's the burden of sin. And that's the very burden that Christ does take. And he comes, as it were, and lifts off the burden. He says that he will take this burden of sin, this burden that is pressing upon you, it may be, as you draw near to eternity and you put off the thoughts of sin and death long enough. Maybe they've troubled you over the years, but you've never come to an issue on the matter. But now they're being pressed upon you and there's no escape. And you might say, well, after all these years of keeping Christ at bay, is he still going to help me? Well, yes, he is. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. That's what Christ is like. He's still there. I stand at the door and knock. He's undeterred in the matter. And he'll give at the door another knock, knocking at the door of the soul once again, offering to help in the gospel, offering to take the burden of your sins. What a burden that is. It's a burden that leads to death. The wages of sin is death. That's the great love of Christ, that he's prepared to take that burden and die for others, die for his people. He take that burden upon himself and die for them. And this he did once, as Paul says later on, otherwise he must have suffered off from the foundation of the world, but he suffered once. Now once in the end of the world, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You have great debts. The spiritual debts that you owe to God, that you owe to the law of God. You've broken the law and you should pay the penalty. And once that penalty is paid, you still owe that duty to the law that you didn't fulfill in the first place. And Christ will do both those things. He'll pay the penalty and he'll fulfill the law on your behalf. And having done that, he'll give the result to you. He'll clothe you with his own righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So this is how close Christ comes. Matthew quotes Isaiah. He says, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And the healing work of Christ, the sicknesses and the infirmities, points to this spiritual work, himself. It's as if we could lay our infirmities and our sicknesses upon Christ, and he healed. And there was a burden in Christ doing that. It's evident in the accounts that we have in the Gospels that the work of healing cost Christ something. He felt the burden, because underlying it was a spiritual work, the work of taking away sin. So this is the evidence that we have in his death, evidence in his life, that he allowed sinners to come close to him and he didn't turn them away, and the evidence in his death, that he will not fail his people in any respect. He will do all that is necessary to have them with himself. And that's how we're to regard Christ. See, he's not going to let his people go. He's not going to be foiled in this matter. He's set his heart upon them. And if that means dying for their sins and undergoing the wrath of God, well then he will do that for them. And he has done that for them. And his work has been accepted and he's been raised from the dead. And therefore we can come with confidence, come with boldness unto the throne of grace. So we can be confident in what Christ has done. But thirdly, we can be confident also in Christ's present mind. We can be confident in who he is, we can be confident in what he has done, but we can be confident also in his present thoughts that he thinks towards sinners and towards his people. And we know from our, as we pass through life, we know that we have friends of the past, people we used to be friendly with, who would help us, we go to them or they to us, but we've lost contact with them. We don't know any longer what their mind is towards us. They may retain that old favour or they may not. They may change very much over 20 or 30 years. We've drifted apart from them. And we've one thing to read about what Christ was like here on earth, but what is he now like in heaven? He's been in heaven for a long time. Has the mind of Christ towards sinners changed in that time? Has the experience of the man Christ Jesus, who had not been in heaven before, he, of course, as the eternal Son, he was in heaven, but as the man, he had not been in heaven before, has that changed his heart? And seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, has anything changed as a result of Christ passing into the heavens? In Scotland, in the years around 1660, when Charles II resumed the throne, and the Presbyterians in Scotland needed someone to negotiate for them in London, and they sent down a man, James Sharp, among others, to negotiate for them. And he appeared to be a zealous Presbyterian and one who would be a good representative for them. But he changed, and he deceived them, and he betrayed them, and he agreed to be appointed the Archbishop of St. Andrews, and he came back to Scotland as an open persecutor. So he'd gone down, as it seemed, as a loyal Presbyterian, but now he'd turned against them and become a persecutor. And so people can change. When we're coming to the throne of grace, we want to know whether Christ is the same still. We know about his life, but what is he like now, at this very instant, at the right hand of God? Well, we have that confidence, I think, perhaps various grounds of confidence, but one ground of confidence that we can have is that which comes from the day of Pentecost. And the disciples were to tarry at Jerusalem. They were told when Christ ascended into heaven until they should be endued with power from on high. And they tarried. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And Christ received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. And that's an evidence that he himself was in heaven, but also an evidence that his mind towards them was unchanged. He received these gifts and he bestowed them upon his former friends, but who were still his friends. He hadn't forgotten, he hadn't turned against them, but his love was the same still, and he received these gifts for men, the ordinary gifts, the extraordinary gifts, the miraculous gifts, the gift of tongues and others. He gave those gifts, the miracles, and he gave gifts of that sort, and then he gave the gifts that Paul mentions. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave gifts for that purpose. And that shows that he was of the same mind still. Because he desired the good of these people. He sought their good. Not only had he died for them, but now he was securing for them that which they needed. They needed the Holy Spirit, a promise of the Spirit. And he'd, from one point of view, he died that they might have the Spirit, that the way might be open. The Spirit was not yet given because that Christ was not yet glorified. But the Spirit was to be given. This spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. And they received the Spirit in his fullness at the day of Pentecost. The Christian church received the Spirit. She'd had the Spirit in a measure, in a degree beforehand, but not so fully. And we can see that when you compare the understanding of the disciples before the day of Pentecost and after the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, they're as children in spiritual things. And after the day of Pentecost, they are as men, and they have the understanding of men concerning the work of Christ. Then the confusion is gone. And the Old Testament childlike view that Paul speaks of in Galatians, that the son, when he's a child, he's treated like a servant. That view, which made much of outward things and less of spiritual things, that passes away. And in place of it comes the understanding of Peter and Paul and James and so on in their epistles. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. See, this spiritual preparation, the spiritual work in the heart, that's what matters far more than outward prosperity does. It's being conformed to Christ, and that was given to them on the day of Pentecost, and has been with the Christian church ever since. So these gifts were given. Christ gave gifts, and he continues to give spiritual gifts, the ordinary gifts, faith, love, understanding, wisdom, patience, zeal, and so on, giving gifts to those that ask. He's there at the right hand of God to do that, to secure these things. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So we can see that Christ has not changed. He's of the same mind towards his people and his church that he ever was. When he was here in the world, he was seeking their good, and now he's at the right hand of God, he's doing the same. The same yesterday, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The same purpose of bringing them on to perfection, of presenting the church perfect to himself, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's Christ's purpose. So that directs us, if we're coming to the throne of grace, we're coming to one who has this purpose of bringing his people on to perfection. So he doesn't look at you, if you're a child of God, if you're not a child of God, well, you're seeking that initial mercy. We've emphasized his readiness there, but if you're one of his children, he's looking at you with a view to your perfection. And so he's certainly not going to cast you away. He's not going to reject you. On the contrary, his whole mind is towards that path of life which will bring your perfection. You may be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that you may be fitted for your part in the temple of God, your part in reflecting his glory. So that purpose that he has is unchanged, and that gives the people of God a confidence. Of course, Christ may deal severely with them. Who knows what he in his wisdom may put them through to bring them to perfection. It's through much tribulation that he was entering into the kingdom of heaven. But that will be good. That will be blessed. He went chastise them, as it were, above what they are able to bear. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. But afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. So the purpose is the same, and the care is the same. He's the shepherd still, that great shepherd of the sheep, caring for his people, and they've been entrusted to him by God. He's got to give an account for them, and therefore he's watching over them every moment, continually making intercession for them, and he's ready and able to help, and he'll help them in their sins. If any man sins, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin, the advocate is appointed. He's there already in the presence of God, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And he's caring for them, and if they fall into sin, he will may leave them in it for a while, but he will stir them up by way of repentance. He'll bring them back to himself. They will not fall away. He will not let them, they cannot be plucked out of his hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Satan cannot take them out of the hand of Christ. Satan comes with his accusations. God which justifieth, who is he that condemneth? Their falls into sin, their very falls into sin do not take away their acceptance with God, their justification. They don't come into condemnation again. There's now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They come under the fatherly displeasure of God, but they don't come into condemnation. And Christ is going to maintain them and bring them through and present them at the last. He will present them to God. He must give an account to God. Behold I, he says, and the children whom thou hast given me. Here they are, every one of them. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Of those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. So this is the one to whom they are coming at the throne of grace. They're coming to a friend who values them. The friend that sticketh closer than a brother, a friend to their souls. They're coming to him, and they're coming to the head of the body, of which they are members. Members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The one who nourishes them. And the head, as it were, is faithful to the body. That is for sure. There's no schism in the body. Therefore Christ will not forsake his people. And they're coming to a husband who loves them. They are married to Christ. And Christ says that husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the love that Christ has to the church. And that's the one to whom they're coming. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. So we are to come with confidence in the religious things. That's, as we say, confidence. If we're strangers to Christ, well, let them come with confidence in his work. They cannot demand salvation from him, but they may. God is setting them an open door before them, and they may enter. They will not be turned away, but his people, they can come with confidence, with boldness, entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And let us not be deterred in this matter by whatever our spiritual state may be. Instead, let us bring these spiritual troubles to Christ. Let us bring our sins, let us bring our temptations to him. This is the very thing for which he's appointed. He is the physician. He is the one who is able to deal with these matters, to help in these matters. Sin and temptation are not reasons to stay away from Christ. We're not to think of Christ, as it were, as so holy that we have to stay away from him when we're being tempted. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come to him with these matters. Let us come to him with all our cares and sicknesses and troubles. All the burdens, where do they come from in the first place? Well, ultimately, they come from heaven. They're appointed by him. He's ruling over all things. He's sent these things. The thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet, which God sends. He sent these troubles to us for that very purpose, that we should then come back to him. We We should seek his help. We should seek his counsel. We should seek grace to help in time of need. And let's come to him to learn, to sit at his feet, to experience and to enjoy the presence and the love of Christ. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world to gather sinners to himself. Christ takes pleasure in the company of his people. Father, I will that they also, thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Christ is not reluctant in this matter. He desires to be with his people, and they therefore desire to be with him, and they will be with him to all eternity. And should they not then want to be with him now, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to lay thy word to heart and to put it into action, in coming indeed to Christ at thy right hand, to the throne of grace, to that one who is the great high priest of his people, Jesus, the Son of God, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, living by the power of an endless life, and yet touched with the feeding of our infirmities. And may we be helped by thee and helped by him with regard to the affairs of our souls, the struggles that we have, the conflict with sin, which we are directed to lay aside, every sin which doth so easily beset it. To help us in these matters, O Lord, as we enter into another week in this world, may we be kept from evil, may we be enabled to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see thee. Be holy, for I am holy. May it be so. Bless us as a congregation. May we seek one another's good. Remember others connected with us. Be with the sick, O Lord. Be with the families that we represent before. Be with the branch of the visible church to which we belong, with which we are connected, and others of thy people throughout the world, and all that fear the Lord, all that love thy salvation. May we love them, may they love us. Thou help us to live as Christians. Pardon our many sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.